Amen. You may be seated. If you got your Bibles, you can turn today to the book of Ecclesiastes, right after Psalms and Proverbs, or it's there. The text will be reading, excerpts will be reading, will be right there for you on page 10 in your bulletin. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there's a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man, and what happens to the beasts, is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust shall return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward, and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. I turn my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and in whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. This is the word of the Lord. We pray that you will now guide us, O Lord, and sanctify us as we explore these texts together. In Jesus' good name we pray. Amen. Well, we are on number 5 of 6 sermons in the book of Ecclesiastes, a series titled Hard Questions. And my goals for this series, as I've stated a few times, are basically, number one, I want us as people who worship God, who worship the Lord Jesus Christ, I want us to become comfortable with life's very hard questions. There's a silly idea in some Christian circles that if you really, you know the true and living God and you know Jesus, somehow that means the hard problems just kind of go away. That is nonsense. We wrestle, and the scriptures wrestle with very, very hard questions under the sun. And the second reason I wanted to do this series is because everyone wrestles with these questions if they're thinking about life at all. These are not unique to Christians. Every thinking person, no matter what their culture or philosophy or whatever, they are wrestling with these fundamental problems of life under the sun. And as you and I understand these things as Christians, we can talk with our neighbors who are not Christians and relate to them over these questions and longings of the human heart that are really universal. And so we began with, as the so-called preacher in this book does, he began with an opening question which really hangs over the whole book, and it's kind of the fundamental problem with which he's working throughout, and that is, what does man gain by all the toil with which he toils under the sun? What do you gain by everything you are doing under the sun? When you actually add it all up, what is the profit from it all? Your life's right here for you. Your life looks very big to you because it's right here to you. But if you could step out and see your life from 1,000 years from now, if you could somehow, be up above it all and see kind of from the 30,000-foot look at what your life actually is, and in fact, what the whole of human life under the sun actually is, what little ants we are, what tiny, insignificant little pricks we've made on the earth as far as solving any of the basic problems of life or, really accomplishing anything that has really lasted, what do we gain by everything we are so busy doing under the sun? And we've taken a few paths to try to answer that question. We've walked the path of the person we call the analyst. The analyst thinks that the path to gain is wisdom. But we discover that when you have learned and you have developed wisdom and knowledge, you end up actually in a place of vexation, because the more you know about life, the more it hurts. The more you see that the crooked things cannot be straightened and the things that are missing cannot be filled in. So we tried a different path, the path of the hedonist, the pleasure seeker. He thinks that the way to gain is the path of pleasure. And of course, the problem with pleasure is you have pleasure for a few minutes and then it fades and drains away. You have to get up the next morning and you're empty again. It never lasts. It never sticks. So having walked the way of the analyst and the hedonist, we then move to the path of the activist, as we called him. The one who thinks that the way to gain is through developing competency at life and the character that you need in order to accomplish things, in order to achieve things and change things under the sun. This is the activist. And of course, we saw that the end of that road is finally a kind of futility, because it is not at all clear that life rewards the investment that we make in being good, or really in even being skillful. The race is not always to the swift or the battle to the strong. And today, we're having walked those three paths and found that they really don't lead to gain in the end, we're going to look at something even darker. I must warn you. If it is painful to pursue good and not have it work out, to pursue wisdom, to pursue pleasure, to pursue success, and it doesn't work out, that's painful. There's something worse, far worse, and that is to find yourself attacked and assaulted by real evils under the sun. Not just frustrated in a good cause, but beset by evil causes. And it was actually hard for me to prepare this sermon because I was thinking about some of your lives, many of your lives. And the hard question we want to wrestle with today is, really, is there any remedy for the horrible injustices and oppressions and exploitations and violence and wrongdoings that happen under the sun? Is there really any way for all this to be straightened out, for it to be stopped, for these evils to be held at bay? You know, in an age when everyone seems to be triggered by something, right? Everyone's got a complaint about some injustice being done to them. And in an age when, let's be honest, horrible violence and evils have become pretty popular entertainment. I mean, if you watch a lot of movies, they're just about people being violent to each other and, you know, even being very cruel to each other. You know, with all this going on, kind of this white noise in our society, it's very easy to forget what it's like to actually be on the bottom of the pile and have someone hitting you again and again and again because they can, because they have the power to do it. Or maybe even thinking that somehow it's their duty to keep you down, that they're somehow serving the greater good by just hitting you again and again and keeping you down. We might think here about victims of prejudice, about victims of racial oppression. We might think about, some of you know exactly what this is like, when you've been under cultish religious authorities that somehow really feel like grinding you under the heel of their authority is exactly how they keep you in the will of God. To me, the worst images of oppression and injustice are always children. You know, the coal-blackened mine workers at the turn of the 20th century, the victims peering through the fences of concentration camps, abandoned children. Children, you just look at them for 5 minutes, you can see they've been emotionally and verbally battered, and your heart just aches and rages at the things that have happened to them. So I want to begin today by just talking for a few minutes about just the reality of injustice. I don't think I probably have to persuade you that it's real, but let's talk for a minute about the reality of injustice, and there's something very important here. Because the preacher opens, this is the first time he speaks about this, in chapter 3, verse 16 there, the first verse in your text. I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, there was wickedness. There are places where people have the power to stop evil. They have the power to stop injustice. They have the authority to do something about wickedness. And they not only don't, they promote it. They could be promoting goodness and peace and well-being, and instead they exploit and they take bribes and they flex their muscle and they line their pockets. And the preacher says, this is what I saw under the sun. People who have the power to do good and to stop evil, and instead they're doing the very opposite of what they ought to do. Now, I want to think about this for a minute. I'm not going to assume that everybody in here today is a Christian, that you're at all familiar with the Bible or in any way look at the world as a Christian. I don't want to assume that at all. So I want to think for a minute about this. It is a very, very rare, and I would say a very sick soul, who would look at something like this and say, that's really not a problem. Who would look at, you know, images of people being hauled away in racial genocide and just exterminated by the millions, would be like, eh, you know, it's kind of just how, you know, Survival of the fittest, you know. Very few people can look at a real abuse of power, a father beating a child, you know, a king starving his people. Very few people can look at this kind of thing and be like, yeah, I don't really see the problem here. And that explains, even people who have no, it's interesting, even people who have no use for God, they don't believe in God, they don't want to believe in God. They have no use for anything like traditional morality. Yet it is interesting that among even such people, we hear incessant moralizing. Have you ever noticed this? People who have no use for God, they wouldn't be darkened, they wouldn't even want to be associated with traditional morality, and yet they are just, you know, screaming in the streets about injustice, screaming in the streets about abuses of power. Now let's suppose for a second that we do skip over verse 17. God will judge the righteous and the wicked. Let's suppose we skip that. Let's just drift into the world of John Lennon's Imagine. You know, no heaven, no hell below, everyone just living for today. There is no God, there's no judgment. You know, let's think about what then? I want to say to you again something I've said a number of times throughout this series. We need to see this so we can talk intelligently and persuasively with other people who don't believe in any way like the way we believe. If all that we have in this cosmos basically is a matrix of blind, unguided, random chemical processes, right? This is kind of the major prevailing view of the world now. You know, this is stupid religious people that continue to cling to all those, you know, myths and unicorns and fairies. What we have, if you get it right down to the basic stuff of the cosmos, we have a matrix of blind, unguided, random chemical processes. That is all there really is. Somehow, out of this chemical soup, mysteriously, there emerged something called consciousness. One day, some critter somewhere in the soup had this weird moment of like, I'm self-aware. And began like looking at his or her own or its own conduct and sort of being aware, oh, I'm doing things. You know, as Richard Dawkins says, just luck that happened. And somehow with that consciousness came this idea that maybe moral value ought to be assigned to these actions. That, you know, maybe the police officer emptying his cartridge at the shooting range, that's good. And the guy over there emptying his cartridge into the tenement houses in his neighborhood, that's bad. We should label that good and label that bad. Like this, you know, moral sense like kicked in all of a sudden out of the, you know, who knows how, just luck. If that's really how it is, friends, because there are a lot of people, that's really what they believe about the cosmos. I want you to understand that if you take that view of things, there is no goodness beyond what we come up with, and there is no judgment beyond what we ourselves impose. Do you realize this? There is no goodness beyond what we come up with, and there is no judgment beyond what we ourselves impose. The matrix of chemicals gives you what is. It does not give you what ought to be. The matrix doesn't give you a manual that says, oh, that's good and that's bad. It doesn't give you any direction at all as to what ought to be. It's just giving all of it to you. The good, the bad, the ugly, it's just all coming out of the matrix. It all just kind of is happening as stuff happens under the sun. Chemicals deliver all of this. There is no ought beyond what we ourselves come up with, and there is no judgment beyond what we ourselves impose. What is not judged in this life will not be judged. If you've had wrongs done to you, you'd better straighten those out and get on your vendetta in a hurry, because if it's not resolved by the time you die, the cosmos does not care at all what you've suffered. So if you don't impose some judgment, no judgment will be imposed. That is the reality if you take this view that there is no God, no heaven, no hell, no anything beyond ourselves, beyond labels that we just happen to choose to assign to this. Oh, that's good, that's bad. There really is no problem. I'll say it more crisply. If you don't have God, you don't have a problem of evil. If there is no God, there is no problem of injustice. You can call it this just and that unjust, but there is nothing in the cosmos that backs that up except your labels and your choices. You can fantasize about karma, balancing the scales as your various lives go on. You can fantasize about people being considered worthy of a better place, whatever that means. Somehow they're worthy of a better place. And you can fantasize, if you like, about other people, you know, burning in hell, as people do. But all that is fantasy if we live in John Lennon's Imagine. You can try to establish morals and justice on the basis of majority rule. Well, we wouldn't want everyone just deciding for themselves what's right, but maybe we can have a majority in a society decide what's right and wrong. You can do that, but the worst injustices in history have been committed by majorities. And this is why there is nothing more hopeful than an angry atheist. I love talking with angry atheists, because an angry atheist has not yet the courage of his convictions. He's angry because he knows injustice is real, because goodness is real. And there is just a wide open door to say to him, I share your anger, only you have no reason for it if you have no God. The cosmos does not care. The reality of injustice. Secondly, the root of injustice. The root of injustice. Now look, if you would, at that selection from chapter 3, verse 20. All man and beast alike go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. What's that quoting from? All are from dust, and to dust all return. Where's that from? Well, you Bible scholars know where that's from. That's from Genesis 3, isn't it? You're going to return to dust, Adam and Eve, because you have sinned against the God who made you. Let's think for a moment about this. Genesis 3 is the story, the first story of human beings trying to deify themselves. What Adam and Eve wanted to do, they wanted to rule this world without God. They wanted to adjudicate good and evil without God. Just push God aside, leave us be, we'll figure out good and evil, we will rule this place, and we'll do a fine job of it without God telling us what to do. It was the first time human beings decided to be sovereign instead of being stewards. You with me? Some of you are looking real sleepy right now. If you can sleep through this stuff, I don't know. Hang with me here. They wanted to be sovereign, not stewards under God, who was sovereign. Now, that is still the basic impulse of sin. That is still the basic root from which all injustice grows. How? Very simple. Number one, if God is sovereign, not you, not me, not us, God is sovereign. He created the moral order of the world. He made the world a place full of norms that he kind of wove into life itself. He says what's good and evil, and he will judge every deed. That's where the preacher ends up at the very end of the book, remember? He says, my son, here's the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep his commandments, because God's going to bring every deed into judgment. God is sovereign. He made the world. He tells us what's good and evil. He is going to judge everything. If that's true, then my task, your task and my task, is really very, very simple. It is to seek what God says is good. That's humility. To seek it in the way that God says is good. That's love. Trusting God ultimately to make everything good. That's patience. Let me say that again. Our task, if God is sovereign, is simple. We are to seek what God says is good. That's humility. We're to seek it the way God says is good. That's love. And we're to trust God to ultimately make all things good. That's patience. And I will say this, if you have true humility, true love, and true patience, you cannot have injustice. You cannot. But that's not what we want, is it? We don't want to be sovereign. We don't want to be stewards. We want to be sovereigns. But if we are sovereign, if I am sovereign, if you are sovereign, it's actually the inversion of all of that. Our task then is, again, quite simple, to seek what I or we say is good by whatever means we believe to be suitable, because at the end of the day, it's up to us to make the world the way it's supposed to be as we have decided it needs to be. The basic movement of sovereignty is not to conform ourselves to a heavenly law of love. It is to figure out how to manipulate the earthly levers of power. That's how a sovereign thinks. He's not a steward learning to love under his Lord. He is a sovereign seeking to master the earthly levers of power. And the more power you get, as the preacher describes things here, the more power you get, the more you will use it, not for good, but for your own gain. You know, does that sound cynical to you? Oh, come now. People get tons and tons of power. They're going to use it for their own gain and not use it for the common good. I mean, you think this stuff couldn't happen? You've never seen a situation in halls of power where people are exploiting people under them and to serve their own personal interests, as he describes here in verse 16? You've never seen a situation where you see the tears of the oppressed. They have no one to comfort them, and on the side of their oppressors, there's power, just heartless, cruel, even sometimes murderous oppression. You never see that happen when people get power? You never see, to switch over to chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, verse 9 especially, you never see a situation where a king is committed not to cultivated fields for everybody's gain, but to lining his own pocket, filling his own belly. You never see this stuff in the news? But you know, here's the thing. It's easy to be disgusted, get all triggered, go all social justice warrior at these extreme cases. But can I ask you guys something? How do you use your power? How do you use your power? You say, I don't have any power. Oh, you have power. Some of you are in positions of authority. You have power to make rules. You have power to direct other people. Are you really, really, really careful never to claim God's own authority for your rules? People may need to obey these rules, but don't ever get to a place where you think, because I'm in a position of God-ordained authority and I just made a rule that's, you know, something beyond what the Bible says, that I can claim God's own authority for that. That is something revisable. That is something that can be negotiated. That is something that can be talked about, because that is not the law of God. And there are people, you know, religious people in positions of authority who very quickly claim God's authority for their own rules. Are you careful as you rule? And some of you do. Are you careful to rule like Jesus, who came to die for his subjects when they were wrong and he was right, rather than smashing them, calling legions of angels? He came not to be served, but to serve. Are you really careful as you direct people's lives and you make rules for people? Are you very careful to make sure I am truly blessing and edifying those under me? Or are you just imposing your own will because you can? Oh, but I don't even have that kind of power. Oh, you have power. Hang on. I'm coming for all of you. Many of you have power to withhold something that someone else needs. Jesus says in so many words, and the Proverbs say, withhold, listen to me, look up please, look at me. I need you to focus on this, because this happens every day of your lives. Withhold not good from those to whom it is due when it is in the power of your hand to do it. If you have the opportunity to meet needs and bless people and refresh people and do good to them, and you are not doing it, you are using your power for oppression. C.S. Lewis wrote an entire essay called The Inner Ring, where he simply described the power of people who are in a little social circle, and they feel so good in that circle because other people are outside the circle, and it's powerful because we're in and you're out, and it's so sweet. And the ways that people manipulate that power to hold people outside because they can. It's injustice. It's heartless. Power to make someone's life difficult. Some of you kids, you know when you roll out of bed in the morning, you can make mommy's life hell today, and you do. Some of you husbands get out of bed, you know you can make your wife's life hell today, and you do. Because you can. You're addicted to drama. It's interesting that especially there in that excerpt from chapter 7, verses 25 to 29, it's in the domestic life, the battle of the sexes. This is it's considered the most sexist verse in Ecclesiastes because it's written by a man. But what he's describing here is actually not so much sexist. He's just describing the battle of the sexes, especially in domestic life. A woman, he says, more bitter than death, whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her. Have you ever noticed how in the relationships between men and women in particular, whether it's the sexual predations of a man or the sexual seductions of a woman or just the power struggles of, as you know, God said it back in Genesis 3, you know, men trying to dominate over women or women trying to overthrow men or whatever it might be, just the subjugation and the war and the power struggle, and it's been going on for millennia. It makes us feel trapped. It feels like snares and nets and fetters, and you're just like entangled in these battles that happen, especially in home life. And you feel like there's only two ways to respond. You can fight or you can flee, but there's no peace. Rather than mutually serving one another, what do we end up with in so many domestic situations? People are alienated. People are bewildered. People are unable to figure it out. Let me change a word here. Behold, verse 27. Behold, this is what I figured out, says the preacher, while adding, instead of found, this is what I figured out, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another, to figure out the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not figured out. One man among 1,000 I've figured out, but a woman among all these I have not figured out. See, I've just changed the word slightly. Instead of, you know, thinking of it in terms of finding, I haven't figured it out. And how many times do men and women look at each other and you just think, I cannot figure her out. I cannot figure him out. Because our hearts do not use our power as stewards. We have all sought out many schemes. Now let me close by talking to you for a few minutes, and my heart is really in this here, about the redeemer of the unjust and their victims. Because what the world offers in response to injustice is what? More power. You bring a weapon? Oh, I'll bring a bigger weapon. You use a curse word? I'll find a more vicious curse word. Sometimes it is necessary under the sun to overthrow injustice with some kind of power. But power without goodness always just turns the wheel to the next iteration of injustice. And I want to just say this. The only one who truly breaks this cycle of injustice and violence is Jesus. Here's how. Here's how. Three quick ways he breaks the cycle of injustice and violence. Number one, he is the sovereign who will put down evil. He is the one, verse 17 in chapter 3, who will judge the righteous and the wicked. He is the higher watcher in chapter 5, verse 8. The higher official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. And at the top of it is God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns over all nations in heaven and earth. He is going to set all things right in the end. The one by whom all things were made good, that's Jesus. The one by whom God made all things good is the one to whom all things in the end will finally be conformed. The psalmist shouts this with joy. Behold, God is coming to judge the earth. He is coming. The Lord Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead. We just confessed that a few minutes ago. That he is the sovereign one. He will set all things right. That is, number one, the thing we plant ourselves upon to know that there will come an end to injustice and violence. He is the sovereign who will put down evil. But secondly, and this is awesome, he is the sufferer who overcame evil with good. The sufferer who overcame evil with good. He broke the power of injustice, listen, by dying for the unjust. Is that not utterly amazing? He smashed the power of injustice by dying for the unjust. He offers mercy. He offers forgiveness of sins. And he overcomes our rebellion, and he brings us back into submission, not by violence, but by grace. And in that, he is our example. There is this powerful quote from Tim Keller. Listen, please, with your hearts. Pastor Keller says, people who are passionate for justice often become self-righteous and cruel when they confront persons whom they perceive as being oppressors. I've felt that as a pastor. I have had people, I've just wanted to smash them in the mouth, the way they treat their families, the way they treat people under them. I've had moments of such self-righteousness and even cruelty in my heart confronting people that I perceive as an oppressor. Listen to Pastor Keller. He says, however, believers in Christ are taught to confess that they have wronged God by wronging others who are made in his image. We have not loved and honored our neighbors as we wished to be treated. In other words, every Christian who understands the gospel admits that he or she has been an oppressor. When we lie, we deprive people of the truth they have a right to. When we break our promises, we deprive people of goods they have a right to. And if we are not poor and we close our hearts to those who are, we deprive them of sustenance they have a right to. Christians know they have the hearts of oppressors, yet have been saved by grace nonetheless. Therefore, even when they confront an oppressor, they may do it with steely and courageous determination. But the gospel teaches us to do so also without self-righteousness or bullying. They cannot hate haters or justify oppressing people they think are oppressors. He's a sufferer who overcame evil with good. But thirdly and finally, he is the shepherd. He's the shepherd who shows us how to rule without oppression. Can I read it to you again? You've heard this so many times. Jesus called his disciples and said, you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I am right now, and I ask you for your prayers for me this week, I am right now in the middle of a situation in another church. I'm not free to give any details in the pulpit, but I am just swept up in the middle of a horrible church situation in which I've been called in to provide defense. And this has made me think all over again as never before about what so many of you know from experience, which is the horrors that happen in churches when leaders are not ruling like Jesus. Can I say to you, I don't know what Trinity's future is, but today, with the elders we have, and tomorrow with whatever elders and whatever pastors God gives this church in the future, I really want to put in your mind some seeds of the kind of leaders you need to insist upon. Leaders in the mold of Jesus. And if David or Eric or Gene or I is ever not acting like this, you need to rebuke us. If we persist in refusing to rule like Jesus, you need to find a way to get us out. And when you call elders, you call pastors, you need to make sure they are men who rule like Jesus, because he shows us how to rule without oppression. Let me give you very quickly as we close now just four indicators of a leader after Jesus' heart. Number one, a leader after Jesus' heart. Number one, he is so active in ministering Jesus' love. When he declares God's law, it is an easy yoke. Leaders in the mold of Jesus, they are so active ministering the love of God to you that when they speak the love of God to you, that when they speak the law of God to you, it's an easy yoke. Do you feel that in this church? That you're so well loved that when you have to be told this is the law of God, it's an easy yoke because you are well loved. That's how the shepherd rules. Secondly, leaders after God's heart, after Jesus' heart, are eager for feedback. Indeed, they are eager for pushback about whether their rules and decisions are actually edifying. When we speak from in any capacity as elders, we speak the word of God to you. It carries authority because it's God's word. Where we make rules outside of the word of God, and sometimes in a human society you have to, like we're having worship at 1 o'clock. That was a hard decision to make. We made the decision. It was our call. But there is an eagerness on the part of leaders after Jesus' heart to get pushback and feedback and input about anything that they're doing. Is it actually edifying? Is it blessing? Is it helpful? Is it fruitful? Thirdly, leaders after Jesus' heart are interested in your maturity, not your servility. Leaders after Jesus' heart are not trying ever to supplant your wisdom with their own. I've told you, I grew up in a church where my parents were told by the leadership, you don't need a new rug in your bathroom. You don't need new wallpaper in your bedroom. You're just fine. Now, that's an extreme cultish illustration, but there are Christian leaders in Reformed churches who really are not interested in the maturity of the sheep because they're constantly giving all kinds of wisdom advice to sheep as if somehow their wisdom is supposed to supplant the wisdom of this sheep. Instead of growing these sheep to be thinkers, to make their own decisions, to run their own lives in a way that honors God, encouraging and empowering them for service, the leaders are doing everything, and they're constantly telling people what to do, and people sit and nod and assume something must be more true because the pastor said it. Do you realize that outside of proclaiming the word of God to you, when I confront a wisdom question, I am a fellow learner with you? By definition, wisdom questions, there's not like one right answer. We are searching for wisdom together. And I hope I have some wisdom, hope I have something to contribute, but so do you. And when it comes even to areas of service, because service is part of maturity, if the leaders are doing everything and they're not empowering the sheep to serve, you end up with an infantile congregation and an exhausted leadership. Fourthly, leaders after Jesus' heart are ready to suffer many wrongs from you rather than give the faintest impression of lording it over you. You get nasty with me, You blow me off as your pastor. You get mad because I speak the word of God to you. You tell me my sermons are just almost unendurable. You tell me to mind my own business when all I'm trying to do is help. I need to be ready if I'm in the mold of Jesus, and you need to think about this for your own lives. Are you ready to take many wrongs from people before you ever give the faintest impression of lording it over them? Let me close with these beautiful words of a hymn based on Psalm 72, which describes what Messiah will be like when he comes. Listen to how he rules. It's describing him as king. He shall come down like showers upon the fruitful earth, and love, joy, hope, like flowers spring in his path to birth. Before him on the mountains shall peace the herald go, and righteousness and fountains from hill to valley flow. O'er every foe victorious, he on his throne shall rest, from age to age more glorious, all blessing and all blessed. The tide of time shall never his covenant remove. His name shall stand forever. That name to us is love. Amen. We thank you, our great King, our Shepherd King, for the gentleness and the patience and the kindness of your rule. So fill our hearts with that love that we may love others, especially those of us who are in any position of authority, with the love with which you have loved us. In Jesus' good name we ask.